Well, there are a couple of incidents that are mentioned between number 16 and this chapter 21. We have the death of Miriam. We have the death of Aaron. We've covered those things a year or so ago. But we come now to this incident that really is part of a larger incident that that we will be looking at over the next perhaps month. And that is, I'm going to entitle it, not formally, but picking up dogs by their ears. You say, now, what in the world do you mean, picking up dogs by the ears? Because what we have here is a series of incidents going on well into the book of Numbers of people who had no real quarrel with Israel, picking a quarrel with Israel. And it's interesting that the scripture says that a person who picks up a person who gets involved in a quarrel that's not his own is like someone who picks up a dog by the ears. Can you pick imagine someone? I remember watching one of our presidents of the United States. They're such a lovely group of people, you know. And this particular president used to like to pick up dogs by their ears. And he was a man who won his election anyhow. So his name was Lyndon Johnson. And Lyndon Johnson used to pick up dogs on TV by their ears. I remembered that vividly in my mind. Does anyone remember seeing that? Yes. And but they knew better than to bite Lyndon because anyhow. But what happens when you pick up a dog by his ears? You're going to get bitten. And you don't go doing that kind of thing. And so there are a series of incidents in the last part of the book of Numbers that record various groups of people who, moved by fear that there was this mass of people migrating, that they decided to start picking them off. And the first of those we find in chapter 21, verse 1, the king of Arad, the Canaanite. And he begins to have activities that they begin to pick off the Israelites, the stragglers, those that are on the fringes, and they capture them. And so Israel wipes them out. They were never to be involved in that fight. Their land was not land that was going to be given to Israel, but they picked a fight because they were afraid. But the incident I want us to focus on today is an incident I've taught on a few years ago on Wednesday night. But I think it's an incident that we want to look at as we move through the book of Numbers in these Bible characters. And so while we're not talking about a specific person, but rather this bronze serpent, I want us to take the incident of the bronze serpent because it's got some amazing applications to it in the rest of Scripture. This begins in verse 4 with the people being discouraged. And in their discouragement, instead of praying and asking God's help, they begin to grumble and fault find. And that's human nature, isn't it? They begin to grumble and fault find. A leader cannot produce instant results. We live in a time when people expect instant results. After all of the overindulgence for several days, I last night was craving something very simple. And so I went to get some oatmeal. And we had instant oatmeal, but it was loaded with poison and all kinds of stuff that aren't good for you, the kinds of things that I'd been eating too much of for the past few days. And so I decided I would hunt for some oatmeal that was plain. And that plain oatmeal is not instant. It takes a good while to cook. You heat the water. I mixed some skim milk with water and brought it to a boil and put the oatmeal in it and stirred it for about 10 minutes until it was really good. And then it was good. And it really was good on my stomach. But I contrast that with instant oatmeal. You throw some water in the microwave, put one of those packs in it, and there you go, ready to eat. We live in a very instant time. And when results are not instant, sometimes we get discouraged. We begin to find fault. I think about things in terms of the work of the ministry. God hasn't promised us instant success, but He has promised us success. And He's promised us success on His terms, not our terms. But sometimes we begin to be discouraged, and it's easy for us to go with the world's way of doing things rather than the biblical way. In this case, the people are discouraged because they've been wandering in the wilderness now for quite some time because of their immediate ancestors' sin against God. They have been in the wilderness now for some 40 years, and they're grumbling. Look at verse 5. They had a perfect diet. A perfect diet. They had no problem with cholesterol. They had no problem with heart disease. The people who grew up eating the manna, the people who were teenagers, and under the age of 20, when the incident happened earlier in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, where the people said, "We don't believe the message of God's message that we can take that land. We're afraid." God said, "Okay, you're all going to die." But their children did not die. And their children lived a long time. They had this perfect diet. It was manna. And they could fix it a variety of ways. But look at what they say in verse 5. The very last sentence. "So there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." The people who are saying this are people who have seen the miracles of God for almost 40 years. They've never, ever not had water by the time they really needed it. And they've always had food. They just want variety. They're tired of it. You know, I think about parents sometimes and a mother, not so much a dad, but a mother working to prepare a meal and children turning up their nose at it. Looking at that reaction in mothers, that's the reaction of God here. God's reaction is, okay, you know, look at what I've done for you people. You were slaves in Egypt. They were killing your children, your sons. I totally delivered you from there. I did miracle after miracle. I parted the Red Sea. I did all these things for you. You know, none of you needs eyeglasses. Of course, they didn't have eyeglasses then, but they could see. Moses could see right to the day of his death when he's 120 years old. Their shoe leather didn't wear out. God miraculously provided for them. But variety is the spice of life. Person has a perfectly good spouse, but grass is always greener over there in that field where God has his green spray paint. The devil has his green spray paint, and he paints that old dead grass across the fence to look so lush and beautiful, so you leap the fence from where God's placed you into this place, and you discover it's a whole lot worse. You've jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. And so here they are griping, "Our soul loathes this worthless bread." The best diet anyone ever followed. The most nutritious, the most well-balanced, the most health-providing and longevity-giving food. And they said, "We loathe it. We just hate it. We want some variety. We're tired of this thing." Now you see the Lord's reaction to this. Again, when you read the book of Numbers, you begin to realize a picture of God that isn't popular in the modern world. People don't like this kind of a God. So they'll make up a God in their own image rather than the God who created us in His image. And look at this God in verse 6. "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." What do you think of that? Is that the God that we serve? What about when you gripe and grumble? What about when you're not content with what you have? St. Paul said, if we have food and shelter, with these things we'll be content. And then he warns us, he says, those that want to be rich, 1 Timothy 6, plunge themselves into ruin and many hurtful lusts and temptations. To be content. What do you really need in life? All of us here, as I look over this congregation, have everything we need. But everybody here thinks, if you're honest with yourself, at least sometimes you think, "I sure do need this. I sure do need that." I just think about things when I read through biblical accounts and the Gospels and the simple life that most people lived. A change of clothing. Has it ever dawned on you why soldiers were casting lots over Jesus' clothes? Because they didn't have enough clothes. They needed extra covering. Do you realize how people live in most of the world? And I think about the psychology of modern America. and the unhappiness of people. We have a pandemic of depression. We have a pandemic of narcissism. Have you ever thought about the more you get, the more unhappy you become? Is that true? The more you get, the more unhappy you become? Did Gershwin have it right in his character, Porgy, in Porgy and Bess? I got plenty of nothing. They can steal the rug from the floor. That's okay with me. I got plenty of nothing. And he talks about all the wonders of creation that he enjoys. Anyhow, here the people are. They're profoundly blessed of God. They've been profoundly provided for. And yet, our soul loathes this manna. We hate it. We hate it. We hate this simple food. And God's response is to send poisonous snakes that just find their way into the camp. A plague of poisonous snakes. Isn't that an amazing thing? Wow, and people begin to die. And then they come to Moses and they recognize in their tragedy, in their suffering, they come to Moses and say, "We've sinned. Please pray to the Lord for us." And he does. Moses prays in verse 7. And the Lord gives him an instruction. He says, "I want you to take some brass, and I want you to construct a snake out of it. And I want you to lift that snake up on a pole. And when anyone looks at that snake, he'll be healed." Now, it just sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Isn't that a remarkable thing? There's some ritual they had to perform, some elaborate work, some great sacrifice. You know, the Lord takes these words in John chapter 3 and gives us a great illustration of the way of salvation. Turn with me, if you will, to page 1223. John chapter 3, page 1223. Jesus has been talking to Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, and he's been explaining to him principles about the necessity of being born again. Not something you and I do to ourselves, but something the Holy Spirit does to us. And Nicodemus is so astounded at this. In verse 10, Jesus says to him, "Are you a teacher, the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things?" And then verse 11, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Reflect on those words with me for just a moment. What's he saying? These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the contrast, in a sense, with what we've just read in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, we have a picture of God who will not be trifled with. A God who gets a belly full of people. A God who responds to people when they whine and bicker and complain and fault find and murmur, by inflicting terrible suffering on them. Now you meet that same God in John chapter 3. But I submit to you, you meet that same God in Numbers as well. Because God doesn't want the people to suffer. And God provides something that has a double significance in the book of Numbers. And what is it in Numbers 21 that he provides? He provides something that is an instant cure from this poisonous snake bite. But he provides something that also is a visible reminder of the coming of Jesus. Jesus himself says, look, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be hung on a tree and nailed to it. But the result is, in effect, whoever looks on me will live. Have you ever thought about how simple God's plan of salvation is? What does the Lord require? What does He ask of you? Well, of course we turn from our sins. But if we're honest with ourselves, even after all the years of knowing the Lord, we have to realize our turning is imperfect. For we often turn back to the things we've left. What is it ultimately that God requires of us to be saved? What is it that God requires of us to be able to go to heaven? Jesus says it so plainly. Believe on Him. Look and live. There was a gospel song written. Look and live, O sinner. Look and live. Do you mean it's that simple? That I simply understand that Christ hung on the cross, and that merely by looking at Him with faith, all my sins are forgiven, and I'm healed of the deadly bite of the curse of sin? And you know the answer to that is? Yes. It is that simple. It seems to the worldly mind, there has to be more to it than this. Surely there's something I must do. Surely there's some action I must take. Surely there has to be the carrying out of a commitment in an arduous obedience. Well, when we receive God's Spirit, He changes us, and we do want to obey the Lord. But we're not saved because the Spirit changes us. The Spirit changes us because we're saved. And we're not saved because we want to please God. We want to please God because we've become saved. How do you become saved, according to John 3? It's just like the situation in Numbers. Look in faith. Look in faith. Here's the deal. The people are dying from venomous snakes that have come in by the thousands, evidently. By the thousands. Come into the camp. How in the world did this happen? It was a supernatural phenomenon. And God tells Moses to do something that He will bless supernaturally. Create a brass snake and lift it on a pole. And whoever looks. Now, you know, I'm sure, though the text doesn't tell us this, I'm sure there were people there who had been bitten by a snake. And the word passes through the congregation of those who are in the agony of a snake bite, a poisonous snake bite, with people dying all around. And they're told, look, look, way over there in the distance, Moses is lifting up a brass snake. If you will look at it, you will live. And they didn't look in faith. They said to themselves, this is totally ridiculous. This is insane. This is absurd. It can't be that simple. I've seen people bitten by a serpent before. I know what you have to do. You have to get that poison drawn out. You have to work with them and work with them and work with them. It can't be that simple. Can it really be that simple? I'm sure there were people who died in the wilderness, an agonizing, painful death from a snake bite because they refused to look and live. But the text tells us very plainly in Numbers, very plainly, that everyone who looked, lived. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Everyone. And I want you to understand that about the gospel in John chapter 3. Isn't it amazing that the supreme gospel text of the whole New Testament, indeed of the whole of Scripture, John 3:16, is preceded with these words. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Are preceded with these words, that like as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. It's that simple. Why doesn't everyone do that? Why doesn't everyone respond in faith? This kind of faith is not simply belief in facts. It's a trust. It's a hearty trust. It's abandoning all other hope and casting yourself on God's mercy in the gospel. But I want, just before we leave the text, to focus in on it again. What is it you're struggling with? What have you done in your past? Have you ever jumped that fence of God's providence and gone over to the green spray-painted pastures that have been spray-painted by the devil, gone where you shouldn't have gone? Have you ever turned your back for a season on the Lord? Have you ever hardened your heart? Have you ever failed to live up to your commitment? What is it that you struggle with from your past? Whatever it is, dear ones, whatever it is, just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, and everyone who looked on it would live. So look to Christ. Look to Christ crucified. Remember the cross. Why do we have a cross here? We have a cross in the church as a simple reminder that if you look to Christ, you'll be saved. If you look to Christ, your sins will be forgiven. If you look to Christ, the curse is broken. If you look to Christ, the guilt is gone. That there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When you come to pray and to ask God for something and you're in the middle of a great, great problem and you don't know what to do, but you're asking God to intervene, asking God to help you. Are you ever tempted to make promises? I had a pastor friend. He was my pastor briefly in the early 70s. And he had been captured by the Germans in World War II. And he was in a Nazi Stalag prison camp. And he said, God, if you'll ever get me out of this, I'll become a preacher. He was a lovely man, but he did not have the ability to preach. Is that what God requires? Do you know what God requires in your great problem in life? Whatever it is you're struggling with, look to Christ. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we're looking to the one who's lifted up on the cross. And God promises to do us good, to hear and answer our prayer. It may not happen instantaneously. It may be sometimes years. But God will hear and answer our prayers. Well, there's one more text pertaining to this that if we fail to look at, we miss another stream of biblical thought. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 18. Page 445, 2 Kings chapter 18, page 445. Verse 1, 2 Kings 18, 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Eli, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And then we read about his reign and how he did what was right. And then in verse 4, how he begins to remove idols. Verse 4, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image. And so all of the idolatry that was around in his father's day, he begins to remove. But now look at the next one. And broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it, and called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan, which is a thing of brass. Think about it for a moment. Hezekiah is reigning around 700 years before Christ. And the incident in the wilderness is around 1400 years before Christ. Think about it for a moment. For 700 years, people took a simple object that was designed for one-time use, and they treasured it as some kind of relic, and they burned incense to it, and they worshipped it. And you see what he does to it? He breaks it in pieces. What are the applications of that? Well, I think that we can take almost anything out of history and make an idol out of it. You know, God has used a variety of things in the history of the church to bring revival. I think of the Italian reformer Savonarola and his preaching and how he was put to death, and others that God raised up over the years and doing this and doing that. I think of things that happened in the First Great Awakening and then in the Second Great Awakening, the First Great Awakening under the preaching of George Whitefield coming through America. And then in the Second Great Awakening and all the things that came out of that. And sometimes people think, well, we're going to have a revival because we're going to do the things that God blessed 200 years ago. Well, let me tell you, the only things you can do are the things that Scripture tells you to do and then plead the promises of God. To take some historical event and to make it an idol is indeed to make it an idol. I think about music. Leave preaching for a moment and go to meddling. Now, I like most kinds of music. If you were to examine my iPod, you would find everything from the operas of Wagner and Gounod and Mussorgsky to the Eagles and some very heavy rock music and lots of folk music. I like all kinds of music. You know what? The style of music has nothing to do with God. The style of music has nothing to do with God. When it comes to worship, it's the content of the songs that's really important to God. That we sing songs that are true to Scripture. In many ways, giving preference to the Psalms, which lay out for us a wonderful set of praises that are true to biblical doctrine. But whether we have a rock band, or whether we have folk guitars, or whether we have a piano, or whether we have a pipe organ, or whether we sing a cappella, it really doesn't make any real difference to God. The church that I served as a pastor before I came here had no instrumental music at all. Had no piano, had no organ, they had no guitars, they had no drums, because that's the old traditional Presbyterian way of worship. The founders of the Churches of Christ, among the founders of the Churches of Christ, were some Presbyterian ministers, and they took that tradition of the Presbyterian church, which was no musical instruments at all. Just the unaided human voice, which is very beautiful. You'd be amazed at how beautiful a cappella singing is. What's the point? The point is that we often look back to our own experience and we seize it and we think, you know, we need a pipe organ. Because I found Christ in a church. And we don't necessarily reason it this way, but I found Christ in a church where they had a beautiful pipe organ that played every Sunday. And I was so moved by that, and it was in the movement of my soul with that beautiful pipe organ music that I finally opened my heart to the Lord and came to Christ. And I have to say, a beautiful pipe organ well played is an amazing thing. When I was preaching at the church down in New Orleans, being chairman of the ministerial committee and trying to help them in their search for a pastor, they had a beautiful pipe organ, and it was very well played. It was amazingly beautiful. But what I want to tell you is that we can take all of these things that may be meaningful to us, and we can make an idol out of them. That's what happens when churches split over style of music. I want to tell you, when a church splits over the style of music, it is a thing that is repugnant to God. People that would leave a church because of the style of the music are idolaters. I say it. People who would leave a church over the style of music are not worshiping Christ. They're worshiping an idol. Am I saying they're not Christians? No, I'm not saying that at all. We have an idolater inside of all of us. We have that natural tendency to take something that means something to us. Listen, this piece of brass really was important in the history of God's people. This piece of brass both is connected to an historical event 1400 years before Christ, when people were bitten by snakes and were dying, and they were delivered because God told Moses to lift this thing up. And it's also something that was a foreshadowing of Christ. It points to Christ on the cross. But people seized on it. And so Hezekiah the king smashes it. What are the idols in your life or my life that God wants to smash? I had some extended conversations with one of my sons. One of my sons lives in an affluent neighborhood and moves pretty much with affluent people. And another one of my sons told me that he's been stopped by the police so many times because of where he works. He's a white guy who has chosen to work with the down and outers of Memphis. And so he rides in their neighborhood. And so, according to profiling, a white person in the mid-20s who's in those black neighborhoods day after day is there because he's either buying drugs or selling drugs or engaged in some kind of prostitution. And so Andrew says, "Dad, I'm stopped again and again and again." And he talked about sitting up late one night helping a woman who 8 months before had been a crack whore write a resume and write it well so that she could get a job. He said, "Dad," he said, "it's so fulfilling." He said, "The poor, it's not just that we have something to teach the poor have so much to teach us." He said, "I've learned so much about Jesus from the poor." And he talked about the incredible fulfillment inside in seeing a person give his or her life to Jesus Christ, and then experience the transformation of the Holy Spirit, and then to be mentored in how to get a job, how to keep a job, how to manage money, how to be productive in the world, how not to be a drain on society, but one who helps society. And I thought about this myself. And I realized, wow, you know, this Nehushtan business isn't just about people over there with their bronze snakes. It's about me too. I like being white. I like being middle class. I'm comfortable with middle class white people. I really am. But it's possible to make an idol of that. The bottom line is what? God's always calling us out of our comfort zone. And God wants us to be free people. Do you know it's possible to make an idol out of your marriage? I've got to please my wife. I've got to please my husband. And some people live in fear of falling out of favor with their spouse to the point that their whole marriage seems like, "I'm just walking on eggshells all the time because of you." What's the message of the brass snake? Give your marriage to God and live the way God wants you to live. And if your spouse becomes angry, they become angry. You have to give your children to God. You have to give your job to God. You have to give your education to God. You have to give your money to God. God says, "Give it all to me, and I'll give it back to you." No longer as an idol, but as something that can be used in your life. I'm just struck with the bronze snake in closing. I'm struck with it for so many lessons. One, grumbling and fault-finding and bickering and whining and complaining over our circumstances in life is the natural human condition. It was true of the Israelites. Secondly, God's solution. When He gives the punishment, He gives the solution. The solution is simply look and live. The third thing, that look and live, is exhibited profoundly in the cross of Jesus Christ. You and I can be saved, you and I can be forgiven, you and I can be blessed in a moment of time simply by trusting in what Christ has done for us on the cross. And lastly, we realize that things that even God has used powerfully in the history of the church, in our own history, can become an idol. And God really wants us to be free people. He's in the idol-smashing business. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would take the idols that we make of the good things of life. For this brass snake was something that you had Moses make. And Lord, our children are wonderful gifts of you. Our parents are wonderful gifts of you. Our job is a wonderful gift of you. Our house, our cars, our neighborhood, our social standing, our friends, our education, all of these things are gifts of you. And they are not in and of themselves evil or harmful. And yet, Lord, when we hold on to them and make them our object of trust, Lord, we turn a good thing into an idol. Lord, deliver us from those things and give us, even under the conviction of sin, once again to look to Christ and to know we are forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.